Fear is probably life's most paralyzing emotion. It's particularly crippling to our ability to make decisions. I'm sure most of you at some time or other have faced decisions where you needed to make up your mind about something, one way or the other, but you hesitated. You were afraid to make up your mind. Fear paralyzed you and made it impossible to come to a decision. Making the right decision may have resulted in something unpleasant, like losing someone's approval, or losing a position you wanted, or losing some money, or something else you just didn't want to lose. And making the right decision meant the possibility of losing it, and you just couldn't bear to do it. I remember when I was facing the decision to come to Escondido. It's been over 11 years ago now. God had shown me in a rather dramatic way during a time of Bible reading and prayer and fasting that He wanted me here. I believed that. I was confident of it in my mind. And yet when Jim Welch called me to find out what my decision was that noontime, I said, "Well, Jim, I just really don't think I ought to come. I don't think I'm going to do it." My main reason for saying that was that God didn't do something I asked Him to do to confirm the decision, just exactly as I had asked Him to do it. He did it in His own way a few hours later, after that telephone conversation. But up to that point, He hadn't done what I asked Him to do. That was probably my main reason. But as I look back on it, I suspect there was also an element of fear involved in my hesitancy. Fear of the unknown. Somebody had said to me, "You know what you have where you are, but you don't know what you're going to get into out there." They didn't know what I was going to get into. But I'm glad I got into it. I mean, really, I'm glad I'm here. But there's also other fears, like fear of failure. Now, that shouldn't have been in my mind at all. Shouldn't have even entered my mind. I mean, I ought to be perfectly willing to fail if that's what God wants me to do, and maybe He will, in order to teach me something I need to learn and to help rub off some of the rough edges that remain and help to mature me in Jesus Christ. That shouldn't even enter my mind, but I'm human. With my humanity goes all that insecurity and self-preservation instinct. And with that old sin nature that I have goes all that pride. And I thought of that, and I was afraid. That church is bigger than the church I'm pastoring. I don't think I can handle that. Now, I'm confident that I eventually made the right decision. It took me a while to really come to that point, about 5 more hours after that telephone call from Jim Welch, before I really came to the decision. But I want to examine the story of a man who didn't make the right decision because of fear. He turned out to be one of the most tragic figures in all of human history. He let fear keep him from doing what was right, and he ultimately lost everything, including his own soul. Now, we've looked at the final phase of Christ's civil trial from the perspective of Barabbas, the avowed murderer, 2 Sunday nights ago. Let's look at this same civil trial, the final phase of Christ's sixfold trial, from the perspective of Pilate, the cowardly governor. And I trust it will encourage us to do what is right, no matter what the outcome may be. Pilate found himself on the horns of a dilemma. Whichever way he chose, there were problems. He had two alternatives. One was to convict an innocent man. He really didn't want to do that. He didn't want to live with the pangs of conscience that would come by knowingly condemning an innocent man to death. He did almost everything in his power to avoid it. It's obvious he didn't want to do it. His alternative was the possibility, the strong probability of losing his job, losing his position as governor of Judea. And he dreaded that. He couldn't even bear the thought of that. He was afraid to sentence Jesus, and he was afraid to acquit Jesus. Let's look at the two sides of his fear tonight. And by exploring it, maybe God will encourage us to make right decisions in spite of fearful consequences. First of all, he was afraid to sentence Jesus. And that is, or was, as it should have been. He believed that Jesus was innocent of the charges against him, particularly the charge of treason that the Jews had leveled against him. After his first interrogation of the Lord Jesus concerning his alleged kingship, Pilate came out to the Jews and said bluntly and categorically, "I find no guilt in him at all." He had examined him. He was innocent. From that trial, he had sent him on to King Herod, who toyed with him and played with him, but found nothing worthy of death in him and sent that word back to Pilate. Now, by two governmental leaders, he's been judged to be innocent. If I were Pilate, I'd be afraid to condemn a man after hearing him and knowing in my heart that he's innocent. And in addition to that, there was his wife's dream. That's why I ask you to turn to Matthew 27. Tell you, if anything would have struck fear into a man's heart, it would have been this, I would think. He got word of this dream right at this point in the narrative as we follow through these trials. It was at the outset of Christ's second appearance before him. First appearance, then to Herod, now back again. And this is when he got this word. It's in Matthew 27, verse 19. We read, "And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.'" She had probably heard something about this Jesus of Nazareth. Almost everyone had. She had probably been aroused earlier that morning than she normally would have been otherwise, because those Jews were clamoring at her husband's door and pressing him to come out and pass judgment on this Jesus. She had probably dozed back to sleep after her husband left. And it was very early in the morning, 4 or 5 o'clock, somewhere in there. And I can't prove it, but I would imagine it was at that time after Pilate had left and she dozed back to sleep that she had a dream. Probably more like a nightmare. Matthew doesn't tell us exactly what she dreamed. But it seems likely that she saw her husband condemning an innocent man to death. More than an innocent man, she says a righteous man. She knew he was a righteous man, a perfectly righteous man. Maybe she suffered the pangs of conscience one would inevitably feel when he knowingly condemned an innocent man to die. Maybe she suffered the agony of hell for a few moments in that nightmare. I don't know what she suffered, but I know she suffered. They are her very words. "I have suffered greatly in a dream because of this man." She suffered. Now, I don't know how the rest of you men feel, but I have enough respect for my wife's opinion that I would probably have been afraid to sentence this man after getting this word from my wife. I mean, I respect what she thinks. And if I had heard her tell me this story, or at least gotten word about this story, it would have struck fear into my heart, and it did. I have no question about it. It added to Pilate's fear. He's already afraid to choose either way, and now he's more afraid to sentence Jesus because of his wife's report. He tried everything he could think of to escape the pressure the Jews were putting on him. First, he tried to put the responsibility on them. He said, "You take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And they said, "We can't do that. By our law, he deserves to die. You won't let us put a man to death." Then he tried to get the responsibility off of his own shoulders and put it on Herod, and that didn't work. Herod sent him back again. Then he tried to use his annual custom of releasing a prisoner at each Passover feast, and much to his dismay, the crowds chose Barabbas over this Jesus, and now he's totally frustrated, and he's getting desperate. And he decides maybe if he has Jesus scourged, maybe that will satisfy the Jews. Let's go over to John 19 now. Maybe he can still get himself out of this dilemma and avoid condemning an innocent man to death. We read in John 19, verse 1, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him blows in the face." I want to deal with this occasion in a little more detail next Sunday morning. We're going to take a little break from our love chapter in Corinthians since it's Communion Sunday morning and talk about some of the sufferings Jesus endured preparatory to the cross as an evidence of his love for us. And I'll save a description of scourging for next Sunday morning. It was most often used in preparation for crucifixion. But I don't think that's why Pilate used it. His purpose was different. In fact, in the Gospel according to Luke, Pilate is reported to have said very clearly, "I will chastise him and then release him." He meant this to be the totality of Christ's punishment. It was an attempt to play on the sympathies of the Jews and hopefully allow him to release Jesus. By beating him nearly to death, he hoped they would be satisfied so he could let him go. The rest of the story bears that out. We read in verse 4, "Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Jesus therefore came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' And there stands Jesus. By human standards, he is a pathetic figure, blood oozing from the gaping wounds in his back and the thorn wounds on his brow, wearing the robe of a mock king. What a horrible thing to do to a man who has been judged not guilty. But such is Pilate's desperation, you see. Anything, absolutely anything, to show these Jews the fallacy of their accusation. Does this pathetic specimen look like a dangerous rebel or a treasonous king? That's the question he's asking them when he says, or that's what he's trying to raise in their minds when he says, "Behold the man." Is it necessary to inflict upon him any more pain? Can't you see he's nearly dead? There's no question about it. He is afraid to sentence him to die. He's doing everything in his power to avoid that. He's afraid. What happens next intensifies his fear. Look at verse 6. "When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' And the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.'" The Son of God. Pilate was not a very religious man, but he was a superstitious man. The words "Son of God" probably brought to his mind the legendary tales he had heard from his youth of the offsprings of the gods who supposedly visited the earth and did astounding deeds. When Pilate, verse 8, therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. Imagine being responsible for the death of a son of the gods. That's the way he interpreted what they said. Oh, he needs to find out more about this Jesus. Who is he? Where did he come from? It's time for another interrogation. So we read in verse 9, he entered in the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. No answer. Could it be that Jesus knew that he had so hardened his heart to truth that nothing Jesus said, nothing, would ever be believed? What a frightening place to be so hardened by pride and stubborn self-will that nothing God can ever say through any instrument will make any difference to us. You know, it is possible to reach that point even today. I wonder if the Spirit of God stops dealing with people when they reach such a place. No answer. Jesus gave him no answer, the Scripture says. It reminds me of that account back in Genesis 6, shortly before the flood, when violence and wickedness rampaged throughout the earth. And God said, "My Spirit will not always strive with man." There comes a point in a human being's life where he so hardens himself to God's word and God's will and turns his back on spiritual truth that God stops dealing with him. God stops striving with him. Well, I hope no one here this evening has come to that place in their lives. Pilate tries to manipulate Christ into answering. In verse 10, he said to Jesus, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Don't you know who I am? I'm the governor. I hold the power of life and death. I can release you. What a laugh. If he could release him, why didn't he do it? What's keeping him from it? Pilate is not free at all. Pilate is a slave of his own pride, his own lust for position, for power, for comfort, for money, for prestige. He's not free. The only thing that truly frees a person is faith in Jesus Christ. Surrender to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And nothing else brings real freedom. It isn't Jesus Christ who's on trial here, I'm convinced. As many other Bible expositors have pointed out, it's Pilate who's on trial here. All the ugliness of his sinful heart is being exposed to view as he deals with the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is in total control of the situation. Pilate thinks he is. "Don't you know I have the power to release you?" Foolishness. He didn't have any power. And that's what the Lord Jesus tells him in verse 11. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." If Pilate goes ahead and sentences Jesus to die, he will bear the consequences of that sin, because it will be a sin. To make that decision out of fear because of his own job will be sin, and he'll bear the consequences of it. It won't be as great a sin as the sin of the high priest, who fully understood, clearly understood what he was doing. "He who delivered me up to you," Jesus says, "he has the greater sin." But it will be sin, nevertheless. And Pilate doesn't want to live with that sin. Oh, he wants to release Jesus. He knows it is the right thing to do. In verse 12 we read, "As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him." He was afraid to sentence Jesus to death. The scripture makes that very clear with no question. He wanted to release him. He was afraid to sentence. But it's equally obvious that he was afraid to acquit Jesus. Let's look at that side of the coin for a moment. The Jews are getting exasperated with Pilate. They've already decided what they want done with Jesus, but they need Pilate's approval to do it. And he's balking. And it's time to play their trump card, and they have one. Here it is in the rest of verse 12. After you read that Pilate tried to release him, the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." I don't have any doubt in my mind but that Pilate turned white at that point when he heard those words. See, he was already in the doghouse with Emperor Tiberius Caesar. Since taking office as the governor of Judea, he had committed three major blunders which had offended the Jews. The last of which had been inscribing Tiberius Caesar's name on some shields and setting those shields up in Herod's palace, which was on the west side of the city of Jerusalem. They were set up there to be revered. The emperor was looked on as a god. And here was a god's name displayed for reverence and worship in the holy city of Jerusalem. And the Jews were absolutely furious. And they sent word of their unhappiness to the emperor, and Tiberius ordered Pilate to remove those shields from Herod's palace and reprimanded him for doing a very unwise thing. He should have known better. Even though it was Tiberius' name that was being revered, he reprimanded Pilate for doing a foolish thing. One more slip-up and Pilate was gone. And acquitting Jesus, whom the Jews were accusing of treason because he claimed to be a king, could be just the thing that would forever dismiss him from all governmental responsibility. This might be just the slip-up. Poor Pilate. He's being blackmailed. He wants to do what's right. But the Jews have his job on the line, and they know it. And he doesn't have the courage to stand for right if it means his job. I think he made his decision right here when the Jews threatened to report him to Caesar. I can't prove that. Up until now, he was trying to release Jesus, but I think right here in verse 12, he knew what he was going to do. It was the wrong decision. In spite of all his valid fears of sentencing an innocent man, he's going to go ahead and do it anyway. His fear of doing right overcomes his fear of doing wrong. His fear of losing his job becomes more important than his fear of condemning an innocent man to die. You know, that's a sad place for any one of us to be, when our fear of doing right overcomes our fear of doing wrong. Some of us do it. It's the coward's seat. That's where Pilate is sitting right here, folks, in the coward's seat. Maybe some of us have sat there. Maybe some young people have done some things because they were afraid of losing a boyfriend or a girlfriend. They knew what was right, but their fear of doing right was overcome by their fear of doing wrong, or overcomes their fear of doing wrong. They're afraid to do what's right because of the consequences. They may not be pleasant for them. Some people have made great blunders because they were afraid of losing some money. They've done dishonest things. They faced the decision and they chose the wrong way because of fear. It's the coward's seat. In verse 13, we read, "When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha." He takes his place on the judgment seat, a defeated man. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. All the things we've studied in the last few months have all occurred before 6 o'clock in the morning. It's incredible. Even one trial before Pilate and a trial before Herod, and now back in Pilate, and it's still only 6 o'clock in the morning. And Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." He's obviously stalling. He's still trying to elicit some bit of sympathy for Jesus that may save the day for him. But his attempt fails, as all his previous attempts have failed. He needs to do what's right, whatever the consequences may be. But he just can't bring himself to do it. He wants to do it, but he can't. They therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What an outrageous statement to make. The chief priests of the Jews say, "We have no king but Caesar." They hated Caesar. Beside that, they should have viewed Jehovah as their only king, not Caesar. We all say and do outrageous things, don't we? When we're blinded by stubborn, sinful self-will, I have. It was probably at this point that Pilate engaged in the theatrics that Matthew described. Hold your place in John 19 and go back there to Matthew 27, will you? Let's get the whole picture as we move through these episodes. Matthew 27, verse 24. We're all familiar with this event, but this is where it occurred in all probability. 27:24. "And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" What a meaningless gesture. Washing the hands cannot remove guilt from the soul. Pilate must accept his share of the blame for Christ's death. Go back to John 19 now, will you? Verse 16. "So then he delivered him to them to be crucified." He delivered him to them to be crucified. Pilate made the decision. All the theatrics of hand washing, all the attempts to release him, finally boiled down to this: the wrong decision. He made it of his own volition. Nobody insisted that he make it. He could have made the right decision and paid whatever consequences there were to pay. But he delivered him to them to be crucified. Luke actually says, "Pilate pronounced sentence that their demands should be granted."
That's pretty clear, isn't it? Didn't do him much good. He thought it was going to save his job. That's why he made the wrong decision. He made his last blunder just a few years later. He crushed a revolt in Samaria with ruthless ferocity. Again, he is reported to the emperor. And this time, the emperor ordered him back to Rome, and that's the last we hear of him. History drops him from view at that point. He vanishes. Legend has it that he committed suicide. Nobody really knows. Sometimes we think we can protect ourselves or better ourselves or get what we want in life by making the wrong decision, by deciding contrary to God's clearly revealed will and His Word. Folks, it doesn't work that way. It never works that way. We never win by disobeying God's Word. We may think we will. We may rationalize and convince ourselves that we're going to come out better by disobeying the Lord, but it never works that way. There's a God above who won't let it. Ultimately, the consequences are not going to be very pleasant when we disobey God. Little things, big things. Maybe you think lying for the boss or doctoring the books as he asks you to do is really the right thing to do because he wants you to do it. It seems to be expedient. If you refuse, you may lose your job. But doing it will probably come back to haunt you someday, eventually. Are you willing to stand for right, even if it means your job? Some have. God has honored it. God takes care of people who obey Him. That's been the theme through the whole day, hasn't it? God takes care of people who obey Him. Some have refused to attend booze parties to get ahead in their companies, as others are doing. They're told, you can't get ahead in this company unless you do this. And they believe that, and they do it, even though it violates their conscience. Others have not. Some have refused to bribe prospective customers with immoral or unethical favors to make a sale, even though others are doing it. They seem to be getting ahead by doing it. Some have held the line. Some have let it be known that they're Christians in circumstances, schools, and jobs, and so on, where Christians seem to be discriminated against, and there are places like that, not too many in the United States, but some. Lots of them in other places in our world. Some have refused to cheat. Students, at exam time, they've refused to cheat, even though everyone else around them is doing it, and the teacher grades on a curve, and grad school is at stake. But they've stood firm and obeyed God's word. It's hard to do. It takes courage. It's the coward who gives in. Others have refused to doctor their income tax returns or pad their expense account or steal from their employer's time or those so many other little things the world says, oh, it's okay, it's okay. Everybody does it. Not everybody does. Some stand firm even though most everyone else around them seems to be doing it. And God honors those who obey Him. Pilate never found that out. Pilate never had an opportunity to discover that God takes care of people who obey Him because he made the wrong decision. He chose the coward's way, and he did it of his own free will, in spite of Christ confronting him with the truth and encouraging him to do what was right. He made the wrong decision. Don't you make the same mistake. Please don't. I don't know what decision you may be facing, but I'm confident that there are many tonight who are facing decisions in their lives of one kind or another. And the world pulls at you and says, go ahead and do it. Everybody's doing it. It's the only way to get ahead. It's okay. There's no problem. But if it's contrary to God's word, stand firm with the word. Obey God. He takes care of people who obey Him. But you know, I have to remind you of something. It is that a sovereign God is still on the throne through these whole proceedings, and even through Pilate's decision. He's working together his eternal plan through Pilate's free choice. He didn't coerce Pilate. He didn't make him choose that way. He knew he would, though. And he's working his own plan. The scripture makes it very clear that he was delivered to be crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Peter said that in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is all part of God's great plan. It was God's means of paying for our sins and providing for our salvation. And there is no other plan. If you reject this one, there's no plan B. There's no backup way to be saved. There is salvation in none other, for there is no other name among men, given among men under heaven, whereby we must be saved. None. The name of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it's the only way. So we confront a decision. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you confront the person and work of Jesus Christ tonight. You must decide something. You must decide what you're going to do with Jesus. It's a decision very similar to the one Pilate faced that early morning in the judgment hall of the Praetorium in Jerusalem. What will you do with Jesus? That decision was presented in a familiar gospel song by Albert B. Simpson. I'm sure you're familiar with the words. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? Will you evade him as Pilate tried? Or will you choose him, whatever betide? Vainly you struggle from him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? Jesus, I give you my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow you all the way. Gladly obey you. Will you say, this will I do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Have you come to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? If you haven't, don't put it off another day. Settle it tonight, will you? Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help those tonight who are facing decisions. Some toying with the possibility of doing the wrong thing because they're afraid of some unpleasant consequence. God, give them courage, I pray. Courage to obey your word. And for those who may still be trying to decide what they're going to do with the Lord Jesus, they've never honestly acknowledged their sin and believe that he died in their place. Lord, I pray that they'll decide rightly tonight. Decide to receive him, believe in him, trust him as their Savior from sin. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, may I ask you if you would like to make that decision tonight? You've never done it, but you know you need to. And you're ready. This is the time. Pray with me, will you? In the quietness of your own mind and heart, pray. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died in my place and paid for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. I trust you now as my Savior from sin. Will you trust him? Father, I pray that your will may be done in our lives. I pray that we'll take the principles of the word and use them in the daily decisions of life for Jesus' sake. Amen.